We'll take a look at Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses this morning. We're dealing with an extremely important event in the history of the nation of Israel. Their return from the Babylonian captivity. And this is the record of the decree by Cyrus, the Persian king, that allows this return from captivity. So now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with the beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." A very important point of the history of the nation of Israel, so important that it comes into focus through several prophecies. Way back, almost 1,000 years before this proclamation, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. As the children of Israel were coming into the land to take it as a possession, Moses wrote to them the law of God concerning the Sabbaths of the land. Now, when you come into the land to inhabit it, you are to sow the land for 6 years and gather of the harvest. But in the seventh year, you're not to plow the land, you're not to sow your seed. Let the land rest and just take what grows of itself. And in the sixth year, God will give you sufficient that it'll carry you through. Give the land a rest for a year. Now, in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, Moses wrote a prophecy, and he said, because you did not keep the commandment when God gives you the land, and you did not give the land the Sabbath rest, then thus the Lord will allow you to be taken captive and carried away to the land of the heathen until the land has had its Sabbaths. So Moses wrote the law of the Sabbath of the land in the 25th chapter. The 26th chapter, God, realizing that they're not going to keep this law once they come into the land, declares that their failure to keep the law of God will precipitate their going into captivity. And their captivity will last long enough to give the land the Sabbaths that they did not give to it. In about the year 1095-96 BC, or you should say 1096-95, I guess, the people of Israel came to Samuel the prophet and they said, "Look, we want you to anoint a king over us so that we can be like the other nations. We don't like not having a king, one that can judge in the matters of state. And so Samuel went before the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being the king over them, and so you are to anoint the man that I will show you. And so in the year 1095 or so BC, Samuel anointed Saul to be king over Israel, and thus began the monarchy, the kingdom of Israel, under a earthly king. 490 years later, in about 607, 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came with his Babylonian army. He conquered the city of Jerusalem and carried away captives and treasure from Jerusalem unto Babylon. For 490 years, Israel had existed as a monarchy. For 490 years, Israel had failed to give the land the Sabbath rest. And thus, the land had 70 years of rest coming, according to the word of God in Leviticus. 1,000 years later, you'll be taken captive until the land has had its Sabbath. But that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We find that Jeremiah, in his predictions, first of all was predicting to the king that Babylon was going to come and conquer Jerusalem and carry them away captive. That the wisest course of action would be that of surrender to Babylon and spare the destruction of the city. Spare the hardship of the war, the famine, and the suffering that would be brought about by their resisting the Babylonians, because they were going to fall anyhow, and so there's no sense of trying to resist them. In fact, he made a wooden yoke and he put it over his neck and he went around saying, submit to the yoke of Babylon. Submit to that yoke. Well, there were false prophets during the time of Jeremiah's ministry who claimed to prophesy in the name of the Lord. And they were saying, we're going to conquer Babylon. Babylon doesn't have a chance against us. And this one false prophet, Hananiah, was saying, thus saith the Lord, in 2 years, all of those that were carried away to Babylon will be brought back again. Within 2 years, they will return the treasure that they took. And he came to Jeremiah and he took the wooden yoke and he broke the thing. And he said, thus shall God break the yoke of Babylon over Judah. Jeremiah said, God will make an iron yoke which cannot be broken. And because you, Hananiah, have defied the word of the Lord and have lied in the name of the Lord, you'll be dead within the year. And within the year, Hananiah died. But then Jeremiah predicted, both in chapter 25 and in chapter 29, that their period of captivity would be 70 years. For 70 years, Judah is to be captive in Babylon, but after 70 years, they will come back into the land. In 538 BC, 2 years before this decree in our text, Daniel, who was living in Babylon and was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 9, realizing that the period of captivity was almost over, according to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, Daniel set his heart to seek the face of God, no doubt to determine if God had some special mission for him to fulfill in the repatriation of the nation. And so Daniel began to fast and pray because he knew that, you know, it's almost time that we're going to be returning from this captivity. He was an old man, close to his 90s by now, but he was a leader in the Medo-Persian court, and thus he felt that with his position, it was possible that God had some special mission for him to fulfill, and he began to seek the Lord, making himself available for God's service, whatever God might have. I think that that's a tremendous thing to do. Lord, here's my life. If you have some special work for me to do, I'm available. And he was just making himself available to God to be used however God might wish in the program of God. God, you're going to accomplish your purposes. I know that they're going to be accomplished, and so here I am. If you want to use me to accomplish them, that's fine. Just making himself available to God. Now, Daniel had predicted that the Babylonian Empire was going to be defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel had prophesied concerning this vision that he saw of the lion being destroyed by the bear with three ribs in its mouth, the lion being Babylon and the bear being the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he had another vision of this ram with two horns, and the second horn was greater than the first. And this ram was pushing north and east and south and west, and no one could stand against the ram. He was able to just move in all directions and conquer the world. And then he declared that this ram was Medo-Persia. But in the same prophecy, he said that he saw also this goat that just almost flew. It went so fast and it attacked and destroyed the ram. And he said the goat is the kingdom of Grecia. And so Daniel predicted not only the fact that the Medo-Persians would conquer over the Babylonians, but that the Medo-Persians would in turn be conquered by the Grecians. But the prophet Isaiah also prophesied of this particular passage of Scripture in our text in Ezra. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, the last verse, verse 28, well, it begins a little earlier than that. It talks about the Lord, his power, his greatness. The Lord is the Redeemer that formed thee, verse 24. I am the Lord that makes all things. I stretch forth the heavens alone. I spread abroad the earth by myself. I frustrate the tokens of the liars. I make diviners mad that turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you will be rebuilt. Now, this is before Judah went into captivity. Isaiah died long before Judah ever went into captivity, long before Jerusalem was ever destroyed and became uninhabited, but he is prophesying that it shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah rebuilt. And then he said that the Lord saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah is writing in 712 B.C. The events of our text are taking place in 536 B.C., some 170 years later. Actually, 180 years later. But yet, here is God 180 years, some 150 years before Cyrus is ever born, calling him by name. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Amazing that the name of the fellow is given 150 years before his birth. Thus, verse chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue the nations before him. God said, I am the one that gave you the power to subdue the nations. I will loose the loins of kings to be open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Interesting phrase. I will loose the loins of kings and open the levied gates. The gates shall not be shut. The book of Daniel tells us that the night that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, had ordered a great party. The people had gathered together, 1,000 of the princes and lords had gathered into the palace. And just a big bacchanalian type of a party. And while they were drunk, Belshazzar ordered that the servants bring the gold and the silver vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem and fill them with the wine that they might drink the wine out of these gold and silver vessels that were dedicated to God in the temple. And while they were drinking the wine out of these gold and silver vessels and praising the gods of gold and silver, suddenly there appeared a hand on the wall, and it was writing on the plaster. And it said, and when Belshazzar saw the writing on the plastered wall, this hand writing there, it said that the joints of his loins were loosed. Interesting phrase. For 170 years earlier, 178 years earlier, Isaiah had said concerning Cyrus that he would loose the loins of kings. The joints of his loins were loose, and his knees, it said, began to smite against each other. So scared, his knees began to really shake. And then it said, I would open to him the levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will break in pieces, verse 2, the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. According to Herodotus, the ancient historian, Cyrus, who was a co-regent with Darius, was the Mede. Cyrus was the Persian. The Medes and the Persians had joined together in a confederacy to conquer the world, really to conquer Babylon and through Babylon the world. And Cyrus was in charge of the armies that were fighting against the city of Babylon, and they had been besieging the city of Babylon. However, the city of Babylon was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. The walls of the city of Babylon were 300 feet high. They were 87 feet wide at the top of the wall, so they had chariot races. Six chariots could race abreast around the top of the walls of Babylon. The walls were 15 miles in each direction, so that it was 60 miles around the top of the walls of Babylon. The river Euphrates bisected the city of Babylon. There were 25 major boulevards, 250 feet wide, going from east to west and north to south, which divided then Babylon into these sections. There was plenty of room to grow wheat. There was plenty of storage within Babylon. They could withstand a siege almost forever. And that is why in the midst of the siege, Belshazzar, in just his cocky arrogance, ordered the huge party. Not fearful at all that those armies out there could ever touch him within the sanctuary and the safety of this vast, glorious city. But Cyrus had taken half of his army and sent them upriver to build dikes and a dam to divert the flow of the river Euphrates. And his plan was to divert the flow of the river so that the troops could come under the wall where the river flowed through the area of the wall. They could come under the wall on the dried river, on the river bed, once the water of the Euphrates had been diverted. So on the given date, the men were to seal off the dam and to divert the river Euphrates, and it would gradually, of course, recede until the men could actually come on the riverbed on up into the city. However, within the city of Babylon, there were walls on either side of the Euphrates River. And where these major boulevards came to the river, they had ferries to ferry the people across to the other side. With the exception of the very heart of the city where the palace was, there was a bridge that was built across the Euphrates at that point with these huge gates protecting from the river on both sides. But according to the historian Herodotus, for some reason, perhaps the soldiers had engaged in the party and were so drunk, that on the night that Cyrus had ordered the river diverted and his troops coming in, those gates were left open so that the Medo-Persian troops were able to come to the center of the town, climb up the river bank, and the gates being left open were able to get right into the palace and were able to conquer the city of Babylon because of the mistake of leaving the gates open on that critical night. And what did Isaiah say concerning Cyrus? I will loose the loins of kings. I will open before him the two levy gates, and the gates shall not be shut. 178 years before it happened. Not only naming Cyrus, but declaring that he would leave the gates open for him when he came in. You've heard it said of a person, oh, he's true to his word. You can trust him. Well, let me tell you something about God. He is true to his word. You can trust him. You can trust When God says something, He means it, and He will do it. God said, verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by your name, though you have not known me," or though you aren't even born yet. God said, "I've called you by your name, for I am the Lord, there is none else." And then on down a little bit further, God declares that Cyrus would aid in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and in the release of God's captives. God is eternal. He dwells outside of time. We live in a time continuum, and we cannot think apart from time. I cannot think in any kind of a mindset that eliminates time. However, the scientists are telling us that time is relative. That the faster an object goes, the time slows down. They say that if you could get on a rocket ship that could accelerate to almost the speed of sound, to say 180,000 miles per second, that at that speed, time almost stands still. And if you could get on this rocket ship and you could take off for the Andromeda galaxy, which is 1.5 million light years away, traveling at almost the speed of sound, going out to Andromeda, taking 1.5 million years to go out and then turn around and come back another 1.5 million years. At that speed, your time would be so slowed that when you came back to the earth, though the earth would be 3 million years older, you would only be something like 18 years older. So you'd come back 18 years older to a world that is 3 million years older. You wouldn't even be able to find your records in the archaeological diggings anywhere. I mean, you'd be totally, the whole thing would be obliterated by that point 3 million years from now, and here you're only 18 years older because of the relativity of time. Now, my mind can't grasp that. That's just, Einstein grasped it, but I can't. I'm not Einstein. But God is not confined to this time continuum. God dwells outside of the time continuum, so that with God, time doesn't exist. Everything is now. With God, nothing is future and nothing is past. It's all right now. He's not confined to the time continuum. He said, "I am." Present tense. That's it. I can't really say "I am" because I said that 2 seconds ago, and now I was. It's already past, you see, because I live in this time continuum. I watch things go by. Yesterday, and a year ago, and 2 weeks from now, and a year from now. I mean, I'm watching this whole thing pass by, and I can't think except in this past, present, and future thing, but God only thinks in the present. Pretty far out concept. You say, can it be proved? Yes, it can. Quite simply, for God to prove that He exists outside of the time continuum, that everything is happening in the now with God, all he would have to do to prove it would be to write with accuracy of events that have not yet passed by, not yet taken place. So that when these events did take place, you would realize that, yes, God does dwell outside of time and does know the end from the beginning and can describe with great detail things that have not yet taken place in the time continuum, but shall take place within the time continuum. And here's one of those classic examples where God spoke in advance through four different sources, giving interesting and intricate details of what would take place. Judah will go into captivity because they did not give the land of the Sabbath. They did not keep the law of God. They forsook God. God forsook them. And thus they went into captivity. They will remain in captivity until the land has had its Sabbaths. 490 years with the kings, no Sabbath for the land. 70 years in captivity. The man that will be used to release them will be Cyrus. He will be the instrument that God will use, and God will help him to conquer the world. He'll loose the loins of kings. He'll leave open for him the levied gates so that he can conquer the city of Babylon. And he shall make the decree. And thus, no wonder Cyrus, when he said this, declared that the spirit of Cyrus the king, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and Cyrus said, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem." I mean, he realized, wow, you know, I'm the guy. Because according to tradition, Daniel the prophet, who knew Cyrus, took him in the book of Isaiah and said, "Look, fella, your name is in our Bible. God spoke about you 170 years ago. He's got a job for you to do." And Cyrus was so totally impressed with the prophecy that he realized, God knows me. He knows all about me. And he gives quite a eulogy to God there in that proclamation. But again, it's so difficult for us to understand this time continuum in which we live, and to understand or try to understand eternity, our minds get confused. Ecclesiastes, Solomon tried to describe it in 3:16. He said, "That which has been is now. That which shall be has already been." In other words, with God, that which has been is now. That which shall be has already been. I mean, he sees the whole thing. And that, you know, it just sort of blows our mind. Their fuses begin to short circuit. Whoop, whoop, you know, and the thing blanks out. The screen just goes blank. You know? But let me see if I can help you just a bit. Let us say that next New Year's Day we plan to go together to the Rose Parade. And so we buy tickets for the grandstands there at Lake Avenue and Colorado Boulevard. And we get up real early in the morning and we head up to Pasadena. We finally find a parking space and we walk down to the corner of Colorado Boulevard and Lake Avenue, and we check, and boy, we've made it. We've got about 20 minutes before the parade starts, and we sort of, you know, get out our cushions and we sit down on those hard benches and we start waiting for the parade. And we've got our game of Scrabble, you know, to keep us occupied until the parade gets there. But pretty soon we hear some noise up the street. We hear a band and we look up, and here comes the banner. It says Grand Marshal. And here he is in the car, Matt Dillon or whoever, you know, waving to everybody and as he's going by. And and the parade is going, and and then the bands and the horses, and here comes the San Gabriel float. It won special mentions this year, and so the guys come with the trophies, or the banner that announces, San Gabriel's float. And as it goes by, we say, oh, beautiful. What a great use of roses, and it's one that's special, for the use of roses in the float. Beautiful. And we're just enthralled with the San Gabriel float. And the other bands and other floats, and someone comes running up, and they say, has the San Gabriel float gone by yet? And we say, oh, yeah. It went by about 5 minutes ago. Oh, no, I wanted to see the San Gabriel float. Oh, no. Hey, you can see it. If you'll just hurry ahead down Colorado Boulevard, you ought to be able to, if you go down to about Sierra Madre, you ought to be able to see it. If you just hurry ahead a ways. You see, they have to hurry ahead to see backward. Because it's already past here. It's history here. But if you want to see history, you have to go ahead to see what was back. And so they take off into the future to see what was past. Now let us say, as we're settled down again and we're watching the floats, someone comes running up and says, has the Long Beach float gone by yet? It won the Grand Sweepstakes this year. Oh, I want to see Long Beach. We say, well, no, let's see. This is the Kraft Cheese. Long Beach ought to be here in about 5 minutes. Oh, but I want to see it right now. I don't want to wait 5 minutes. Well, if you go back on the parade route, it ought to be turning the corner up there at Colorado Boulevard. And if you hurry back, you can see it now. You want to see what's future? Go back. You want to see what's history? Go ahead. Weird, isn't it? Because we're standing at a point of reference watching the thing pass by in a procession. Now, if we could get in the Goodyear blimp and go high above Pasadena and look down at that parade, we'd see the whole thing at once as it is moving down Colorado Boulevard. And someone says, well, where's the Grand Marshal's car? And you say, right there. Where's the Long Beach float? Right there. And there's the cleanup crew coming after the last the horse group, And look, there's the whole parade, The street sweepers are, you can see the whole thing at one glance. You're watching the whole thing pass. God, outside of the time continuum, looks down and he sees the whole thing moving, so that he can, at any time, describe what's here towards the end of the parade. He looks down and says, yeah, it's right there. And Cyrus, here he is right here in about the middle press. Cyrus, and he's the one that's, I'm going to loosen for him the loins of kings. I'm going to leave the gates open for him. And he's going to be the one that's going to make the command for my people to come out of captivity after they've been there for 70 years. Just describes the whole thing. So that he proves that he is outside of the time continuum, that he does indeed know the end from the beginning, he describes it for you in great detail. Now, the interesting thing about biblical prophecy is that God has also described things that haven't yet passed by our corner, that will soon be passing by the corner where we are standing. God has described some pretty horrendous things that this world is going to experience. God has described a period of great tribulation and judgment and the wrath of God to be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world in which we live. And he has given us some pretty intricate details of these days that lie ahead. And you can be sure that God is true to his word. That is why in the book of Hebrews it said, therefore, let us take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. For if the word that was spoken from God to us through his messengers was steadfast, it was true, it came to pass, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward. God is fair. And God is just. And God does judge. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has been offered to us? In other words, God is true to his word. You can count on it. And when God has declared that his judgment is going to come against those who have refused his offer of salvation, you can be sure that it's going to happen. As again in Hebrews, it tells us that if we reject God's grace that he is offering to us through Jesus Christ, if we count the blood of the covenant wherewith Jesus was sanctified an unholy thing, if we do despite to the Spirit of grace, there only remains for us that certain fearful looking forward to the fiery indignation of the wrath of God, which will devour his adversaries. And God has given sufficient warning, and God has given sufficient evidence so that we are without excuse. You have no excuse to reject Jesus Christ. No excuse to neglect the salvation that God has offered to us through his Son. It's salvation from the wrath to come, from the judgment of God to come against sin and sinful man. God has made one provision, and that provision is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Paul attested to it. He said, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God is true to his word. What God has said shall come to pass will indeed come to pass. There's no escaping of it. But God offers to you full pardon from all of your sin. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. And if you believe in him, you will not perish with this world, but you will have everlasting life. God's offer to you, only offer to you. There is no other way. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have proven over and over to be true to your word. That this is just one small little microcosm of a vast variety of examples that could be chosen to show where you have spoken with exactness, with clarity, of things that had not yet taken place, in order that men might know that you are God alone, that you are the eternal God, that you dwell outside of our time continuum. And Lord, we thank you that through these same messengers you have told us of your love, of your grace, of your mercy, and of your forgiveness to those who would receive your provision through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that you'll bring us all face to face with the reality that God is true to his word. And may we thus act accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have not yet received God's provision through Jesus Christ for your sins, I would encourage you to do so today, because as I understand his book, this being the end, we're about that close or closer. I mean, it's coming down. It's coming down. And as I look at the world around me and I see the iniquity abounding, I remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Because the iniquity of the earth shall abound, the love of many will wax cold." I see the things that are happening, transpiring around me, and I look at God's word and the things that he has said, and they're happening around me in the world today. I realize we're coming right out to the end. And if you neglect God's salvation, he's made no other way, no other provision. There is no escape. The question was, how shall we escape? The answer is, you won't. You can't. There's only one way that God has made for you to escape the penalty and the judgment for your sin, and that way is through Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet received him, if you haven't yet surrendered your life to him, I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room and do so this morning. Know the joy, know the peace of fellowshipping with God. Know the relief of not running anymore. Oh, what a joy it is just to lie there and say, "Oh God, I'm not running anymore. I'm on your side, Lord. Not fighting against you any longer. Make me the person you want me to be. Fill my life." And just to sense that presence and that love of God, I'd encourage you to do it.